Romans passage may seem an odd place to begin a resurrection-centered service. But if Romans 1, 18 to 32, where Paul begins that book, puts all men under this pall of condemnation from God because of their willful disobedience to his word, either specifically revealed in the law to Israel or revealed by the image of God placed in all men by God when he made man. All under that rubric. If you read that and you stop there, you go, what then? Is there no answer to it? Am I just condemned by God because of all these things? And if we read that chapter, we all fit somewhere. Does us no good to rank all those things which Conley just read to you from the Word of God there in Romans. Any one of them being enough to bring God's eternal wrath upon us. But the psalmist, he says, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sin. You've taken away your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness, might we add, the justifiable fierceness of your anger. He goes on to say, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Can we reconcile words like that to the anger we see in Romans 1, 18 to 32? Well, to just stop and say Romans 1, 18 to 32 is only God's anger, his wrath, his fury, is too cursory a reading. And I would beg you to read on in that book of Romans. But where is God's wrath, his justified wrath, at man's willful disobedience, his sin? Where is it met? Where is it resolved? Why can the psalmist say, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed? Where do we see this act of God? At the cross. At the cross of God, where God's righteousness was satisfied by Christ's suffering on our behalf. Where God's mercy was shown. Because rather than just smiting us out of existence, which would be fully justified by him, he put what we deserve upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that but the mercy of God? Is that not where righteousness and justice and mercy and truth all come together? And how do we know it? We said it earlier. We'll say it again. How are we certain that mercy and truth did meet, that righteousness and peace have kissed together, that the wrath of God from Romans 1, 18 to 32, which somehow is going to cover every one of us, how do we know that that wrath has been expended? It's because of the resurrection. Christ was delivered up for our offenses, delivered to the cross for offenses that were not his, for he, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, God made him who knew no sin. He poured it on him. And we know that it was all put on Jesus Christ, that he in his body bore God's wrath while he hung on the tree because of this. Because on the third day, God raised him up. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. And this is how we know that our faith is not in vain. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, if there's no resurrection, your faith is futile. You're wasting your time. Go to the beach. Go catch a good game on TV. Do anything but come together and do this because it's of no use. And yet Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And therefore, we have an answer to the wrath of God in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Do we not? The answer is the cross. We have an answer to God himself. Common question. I'm not a great fan of it, but a common question is if you were in heaven today and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? The only answer is Jesus. Faith in him. What he did on the cross. Won't you believe? Why won't you believe? Do you believe? There's nothing else to believe. We can believe many things. We can believe 3 times 2 is 6, and that's a true statement. I believe that my house is about 20 miles from the church. That's a true statement. And to some extent, they do me some good. I know when my gas gauge gets to a certain point, okay, I will or I won't make it because it's true that it's about 20 miles to the church. Believing those things, as useful as they can be sometimes, day-to-day life. They're not the ultimate thing to believe. Because the ultimate thing to believe is the Word of God. And I would argue that none more important than what we're speaking of this morning. The death, burial, and especially today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more important to believe. Don't you believe this? Will you believe this? Why won't you believe this? This must be believed. Today, hundreds of millions of people are gathering all over the world to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some call it Resurrection Day. Some call it Easter. It's neither commanded nor prohibited by Scripture. And seeing that it's not in Scripture saying the church, therefore, shall on this day celebrate this thing and set it aside in a special way, we're not told that. And seeing that we're not told that, the sheer number of people celebrating this has got to be impressive. It's sort of mind-boggling. At the Vatican in Rome, there's going to be this unbelievable pomp and ceremony. Many churches have special music. They have drama, children's choirs and the like. A good number of churches will be more like us, content to have a resurrection-themed Lord's Day, but basically a normal Lord's Day. Many churches, some of them in our Reformed sphere, refuse to have anything to do with any kind of special day at all, unless it's mandated in the Bible. With all this, I would guess that a huge number of participants have really no idea of what all the hoopla is about. What are we doing here? Why are we so excited about this? How many have a belief? How many people calling today Easter or Resurrection Sunday or whatever you want to call it, how many of those have any real belief in the literal, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Died on the cross, as we've said already in this service. Buried, the tomb closed with a rock and sealed and guarded. And on the third day, despite all efforts to keep him there, he rose again from the dead. How many people believe that? That Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, never to see death again. Oh, as the psalm says, the Lord gave the word, great is the company of those who proclaimed it. And may I this morning proclaim it to the benefit of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the conversion of you who do not. The Apostle Paul put it this way, he said, what then? Thinking of all the different people who are proclaiming Christ for all these different motivations, and I think of all the different churches proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, may I add, whether exactly the way we see it or a different way, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. But you know, if many millions of people believe Jesus rose from the dead, we have to acknowledge that there are many times more who don't believe this. Why? Why can't we believe this? Why do I find the resurrection credible enough to stake my entire life on it, while my next door neighbor, my coworker, my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, whoever it is, gives it only a nonchalant shrug, if even that much? Well, I wish I could say, I believe and they don't, or you don't, because I'm good and I'm smart and I'm sincere, and you don't believe because you're bad and you're not as smart and you're not as honest as I am. We can't say that. Neither statement would be true. It might feed my ego, but I'm not that good, and if you don't believe, you're not that bad. But why am I at church today and my neighbor is at the beach? Now, if you ask, you get a wide variety of answers for disbelief. Why am I here and others are recreating today? Some would say that the resurrection of the dead is a physical impossibility, is certified as impossible by modern science, by modern medicine. Others might tell you that, well, I'm just from a different belief system. And my belief system has nothing to do with resurrection. We don't even mention anything like that. And so I don't believe either. I was born a Muslim, a Hindu, a Jew, whatever the case may be, and we don't have that, so you go your way and be happy and leave me to go my way and let me be happy. If you surveyed 100 people who don't believe in the resurrection, you get a wide variety of answers. Science has disproved miracles. I'm Muslim. Christians are hypocrites. I don't want to believe anything they believe, and so forth. It just goes on and on, even as Romans 1:18-32 would tell us. What does that mean? It's changing the image of God into fill in the blank. Anything other than what the scripture says of God. The Bible gives us reasons for unbelief. If I'm up here asking, why won't you believe? Won't you believe? Will you believe? I'm begging you to believe. To the good of your eternal soul. The Bible gives us reasons for unbelief. I'd like you to consider some of this. Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, he gave this reason: men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The Apostle Paul might add that it's because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if no God, then no resurrection. Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is attributed solely to God. So eliminate God, you've eliminated the resurrection. Done, right? Only in the satisfaction of your day-to-day life. Only the easing of your conscience in this life. Many people don't believe simply because they're uninformed. A friend of mine knows a missionary in India. And one day he and his wife went knocking on every door in a small village, asking people about Jesus Christ. It's kind of funny, but this is true. One of the most common answers he got was, he doesn't live here. Maybe it's in the next village down the road or something, but no, there's no Jesus Christ here. No, 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 we want to tell you about him. Well, no, but he's not here. So you have to go somewhere else to find him. They didn't believe he had risen from the dead because they had never heard of him. They didn't even know that the Bible claimed anything about Jesus Christ and his punishment for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. And this was true also in the ancient world. The Apostle Paul spent most of his ministry in the Gentile part of that ancient world, where he says in Romans 15:20 that he was often in places where Christ had not even been named. They never heard of him. Places where nobody had ever heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, anything. Now we might ask, did the people need to hear? Did they need to hear about him? Well, yes, they did. And the Apostle Paul dedicated his whole life to preaching Christ and the resurrection to them. Lord willing, on any Sunday that we stand here, we don't preach Christ without the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, he's not the Lord Jesus Christ the Bible presents him to be. Well, Paul had a special calling, of course. He was an apostle. He was commissioned personally by that Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't think the job of preaching the gospel was his alone. In fact, he tells us in Romans that the whole world needs to hear about the resurrection of Christ, because if they don't, they cannot be saved. If they don't hear and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, we're left in Romans 1:18-32. And the rest of the book that has so much hope for fallen sinners who will turn from their sin and repent and go in faith to Jesus Christ. It almost might as well not be there if we just stop there. We need to hear the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without it, you cannot be saved. Without the resurrection, he's not the Lord that the Bible says he is. To be saved, one must, quote from the scripture, confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus. Confess with your mouth means to believe what the scripture says of him and about him. All his deeds, all his words, all his purpose, all his accomplishments. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus. That's what it is to confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. Believe in your heart that God lifted him up from the grave. But how can you confess the Lordship of Christ or believe in his resurrection unless you've heard about it? That's the need for witness. Both Paul the Apostle 2,000 years ago and ours. Paul asks it this way, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now by preacher, that doesn't mean that you must hear me. Or near the man standing at a pulpit like this. Remember that when Philip went to the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, just the evangelist Philip standing in the chariot with the Ethiopian one-on-one. And what does the scripture say? He preached Christ to him. From his own experience, the apostle Paul knew God could speak to a man directly, face to face. But he also knew that in his ordinary providence, he doesn't choose to work that way. He usually chooses to reach men and women and children through other men and women and children. This is how the knowledge of the resurrection spreads out into the world. Not as we huddle up in fear, but as we go out in boldness proclaiming to the people all the words of this life. That life-giving word demands faith in what God has said, and few aspects are more important than this, the resurrection. The Bible even says that if the resurrection is not true, faith is useless. You're wasting your time. It's that clear about it. This is no blab it, grab it gospel. It is not a message of health and welfare and wealth. The gospel doesn't even promise any kind of smooth sailing. It promises life. It promises life with God now, life with God in eternity, with all his promises secured by what? The resurrection. The resurrection on the third day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do billions of people not believe in this? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we who believe victims of some mass hysteria or hypnosis? Are we just not as bright as the rest and we fall victim to some simple superstition? Why do billions of people, the vast majority, not believe this? Many because, as we said, they're uninformed. Maybe well-educated people, highly intelligent, but they don't know that Jesus rose from the dead or even what rose from the dead means or what it has to do with them because they've never seen it or heard it or read it. But the prophet even says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If you're here today, if you've never heard that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead, now I've told you. Jesus Christ died for sins not his. Can we say yours? And God raised him from the dead. That you can look upon the sacrifice he made and know that God accepted it on your behalf. If, by faith, you will repent of the sins that put him on the cross and turn to him for forgiveness. The Lord suffered on the cross for others, for everyone, if you wish. For all have sinned, says the apostle, and fallen short of the glory of God, everyone but himself, everyone but Jesus, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we become the righteousness of God in him. God raised him to certify that suffering was sufficient to cover all sin. God raised him up from the grave on the third day to assure us of this thing. A lack of information is one cause of unbelief, but it's not the only, or really even the deepest reason most people don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe many people don't believe because they don't want to believe. I believe many just don't want to believe. Some have, quote unquote, intellectual reasons for not wanting to. Others are more emotional, and others are just practical. But whether they disbelieve because of the problem of evil, or because they were molested by a priest, or because they don't want to start going to church because they never have before, it makes no difference, ultimately. They don't believe. You don't believe. Because you don't want to. That brings us back to the text, Romans 1:18 to 32, that Conley read. Verse 16 of that says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is not just that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the chief, but that God raised him up. Because that gospel, that death for sinners, that death on behalf of others without the resurrection is only half a story. It may as well be none without the resurrection. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. God is the Savior, and he saves people by what? By his gospel, which culminates with the resurrection of Christ. Then Paul says everyone needs to be saved. Everyone needs this gospel, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God makes no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why does everyone need to be saved? Why do you need to be saved? Because the wrath of God is upon everyone who's ever sinned, even if you've only sinned once, which is impossible. But if you will only admit one sin, call it even a small sin. I usually use 12 size font when I type. Make it a 6-point. Teeny little letters, just that one time, I'll agree with you. In all your life, 90 years old, let's say you only did that once. You know what the scripture says? All have sinned. So you've just gotten included in that. Even if you'll only admit the one, no matter how small you wish to make it, and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Now, normally we look at that in the plural for sin. For the sake of argument, if you wish to say you've only sinned once in your life, I say you're still under the same condemnation. One might ask, if we compare people to the Jews of Israel who had the law which they broke at every turn, and compare them to the Gentiles, say, what about the Gentiles? How can God punish them for breaking a law that they never heard of? How is that possible? The answer is, he doesn't condemn them for breaking the law, capital L, the law from Sinai, the law of God through Moses, the Ten Commandments, and Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and the rest. No Gentile ever got in trouble with God for working on the Sabbath or eating a ham sandwich or wearing a polyester blend shirt. These laws were given to Israel and applied to them alone. Gentiles, those outside the law, the Gentiles are still guilty because while they haven't broken the law from Sinai, they, you, break the law of God every day. Paul says we all know that God exists, and we have a pretty good idea of what he likes and what he doesn't like. That sounds a little too simplistic. But in every human being is infused the image of God. A conscience that knows some level of right and wrong and divine accountability for it. Without having all 639 rules, I believe, is the count. Still guilty. This knowledge is imprinted on every man's soul because of the image of God within. See, the problem is even Gentiles just don't agree with God. They find him hard to live with. They, as Paul says, suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness, suppressing the truth. R.C. Sproul says that the suppression is this willful act on our part, and it demands great and constant effort. He likens it to this huge spring that you have to hold down. As soon as you push it down a little bit, you can't let go of it, because when you let go, it's going to spring up and destroy you. So every time you have to just crank it down a little bit further, and suppress more and more truth, and it takes more and more effort to hold it down, but you can do it if you just work at it every day, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If you ever let go of it, all this bottled up energy will turn on you. Not liking God the way he is, they make him into what he isn't, which is an idol. The advantage of worshiping idols, of course, is that their wills can be conformed to your own. See, God says what's right and true. And we often say, God doesn't say it because it's right. This is important. God doesn't say things because they're right. They are right because he said it. Idols are quite the opposite. What do they require of us? What we tell them they're allowed to require of us. What standards do they set upon us? Well, the standards that we write down that we want to follow and say, here, O God, small g, here is your holy standard that you will now impose upon me. And you hand it to them. It's beyond absurd. Idols like what we like. They affirm us no matter what we do or say. They never get mad at you. They never tell you to change. They never tell you that you're not okay. That's the appeal. A God to your own liking. It's God in the mirror. And as long as people suppress their knowledge of the true God, they never know him. Not because he's unknowable. He is knowable. I know God. I know God by faith in Jesus Christ. But why? It's because they don't want to know him. It's not a failure of thinking. It's not a failure of evidence. It's a failure of wanting. What's true of God in general is also true of the resurrection of Christ. The main reason people don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I would argue no event in ancient history as well documented as this. They don't want to believe. It's an active, conscious choice. I don't want to believe. Not that it doesn't make sense. Not that my conscience doesn't witness for me about it. I simply won't believe this. There's great humility. There's great humbling in the resurrection, because if Christ was resurrected, that means he died. And if Christ died, that means he died the way the Bible says he died, and the Bible says he died for your sin and mine. And that's humbling. And so it's rejected out of hand, I'm afraid. Not for lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence supporting the resurrection. We won't go into a lecture on it, but just a smattering, just a flavor of it. Two or three generations ago, many scholars believed that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and here's the reason they gave. They said, he swooned. We had one of our combined meetings here, and we talked about this a while back, about the swoon theory, that Jesus just fainted on the cross, and so they thought he was dead, and they took him down as though he were dead, put him in the tomb, and the coolness and the quiet of the tomb, he revived and just walked out. This man had hung on the cross for all those hours and just pushed that stone out of the way and walked out and said, isn't it nice? I didn't quite die. I must have fainted. I don't mean to sound sarcastic, but it's almost ridiculous to think that Roman soldiers, experts in death, could have been tricked. No one ever came off a cross just swooning. It just makes no sense. Of course, the fact that he died doesn't mean that he rose from the dead. I mean, why should anyone believe that? Why should we believe he rose from the dead? We believe he rose for the same reason we believe in any other historical fact. There are eyewitnesses and consistent documentation. There are eyewitnesses to this. There's four of them. Each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saw it. They saw what happened, and they saw the risen Lord. They knew the tomb was sealed. They knew he was dead, been wrapped in the burial clothes, covered with the spices. And they saw him alive with the wounds still in his hands. We say, well, you know, they just all got together and made it up. And I would challenge you then, read all four Gospels and explain to me, if they made it up, why are there so many points of inconsistency? Not irreconcilable, because all of them looked at things from a different viewpoint, from a different angle. You know, one of the most suspicious things that could happen in a courtroom, I would imagine, I'm not a lawyer of any kind, but let's say four accusers in some complicated case came against a man, witnesses against an accused, and every one of them, to every detail, every hyphen, every semicolon in their narrative, was exactly the same. What would you think? Would you have some suspicion that they'd gotten together and figured out what the story would be? Well, of course you would. Now, I'm getting a very affirming nod from a gentleman in back who I know to be a lawyer. So I'm on the right track here. If everybody agreed perfectly, common sense tells you they got together and figured it out. That's not the case with the Gospels. They're not irreconcilable. They're not differences in that sense. My point is, we have four histories. Any other book from the ancient world written with the quality of these, with the eyewitness account that they claim, is held on to and believed by historians. But these don't get the same standards of analysis. Why? Because of the quote-unquote unprovable resurrection? I think it's more what the resurrection implies. The resurrection implies that Jesus Christ died. Let's back it up more. The resurrection implies that Jesus Christ died, and he died for your sins. And sin's a three-letter word that people just don't want. Some people don't believe because they're uninformed. Most people believe, I would say, because they just don't want to, because of what believe in the resurrection implies. You know, had he not preached the resurrection, the Apostle Peter might have lived a very long life. He might have had a peaceful retirement somewhere. But in fact, his life was cut short. It ended with what? With crucifixion. John, the Apostle John, the evangelist as we call him, he did live a long life, but his last years were spent in exile on the Isle of Patmos for preaching what? Preaching the resurrection. James was killed with the sword. In fact, all the disciples died violent deaths for believing in the resurrection. Not one of them recanted. Not one of them backed off for a moment. Why? Because they saw the living Lord. Because they knew that they were going to follow him in the likeness of that resurrection. And with that sure and certain faith, they faced death gladly. Not just any death, not a lunatic's death. Death for proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And very little of it, if any of it, as offensive to the human ear than the resurrection. In the end, disbelief is willful. I tell you this so you know. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 5, everyone will be resurrected. Do you know this? Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. Everyone, at the great and powerful command of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will come before him and answer. We could go on for a long time for what we'll answer. Can I just make it as brief as I can? They will answer for their faith in him, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much to our faith. That's why we have prayer meetings and Bible studies and Sunday school. I don't want to make it sound oversimplified. But the Apostle Paul does say, believe in your heart that God raised him from dead. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what the scripture says of him. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And to not believe this is a willful act of disbelief. It leaves you in Romans 1:18 to 32. And keeps you outside of Psalm 85, where truth and mercy have kissed. If you will believe, as Philip told the Ethiopian, if you will believe with all your heart, if you will confess your sin and seek God's forgiveness by faith in his son Jesus, as certain as God raised him from the dead, if you believe these things, you will be saved. And God has given us assurance to all this by raising him from the dead. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given us, for the time together to consider and sing about and ponder and meditate and pray about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that in history, in fact, God became man in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and that he, fully God and fully man, the two never being confused, lived perfectly before you, Lord, in accordance with your will and your purposes. He went to the cross, and there, Lord, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, indeed, in fact, in history, did take away the sin of the world. And Lord, we thank you that you've affirmed all this by the resurrection. I pray, Lord, that we who know Jesus Christ by the faith that you have granted would live in the power of the resurrection, that would walk humbly before you, and Lord, that you would open hearts, that you by your Spirit would change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh to believe these truths. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.